Well, this morning I want to continue from my Advent message of last year, which I'm sure you'll remember, back in John chapter 1. So let's begin by talking a little bit about this idea of expert analysis. Let's suppose you've just got the newspaper, the Red Deer Advocate, or maybe you get the Calgary Sun or the Edmonton Journal, and you want to catch up on a big story. Okay, the headlines. Where in the newspaper are you going to look? Front page, right? It's there. Big, bold letters. This is the story of the week, the story of the day. But let's suppose that you're not happy with just finding out what happened. You want some expert analysis. You want to get below the surface. You want to get down to the nitty-gritty of the story. Where in the newspaper are you going to go other than the comic strip? Now, you might go to the editorial page. You might go to the opinion page. And hopefully somebody there who has some expertise will take you behind the scenes and, you know, really bring you up to speed on what's happening. Well, it seems to me that there are events that make more sense when they are accompanied by analysis. Events make more sense when they are accompanied by analysis. And I think that is true of the Advent story as well as a lot of other stories. And when the Bible wants to talk to us about Advent, sometimes it just gives us the hardcore storyline. You know, Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem and Jesus was born. It's the story. It's just the bare narrative, you could say. But it's interesting that even in those parts of the Bible, like Matthew and Luke, which have lots and lots of story, Mark just skips the Christmas story, right? You've noticed that. He just dives right into the life and ministry of Jesus. But Matthew gives a story. Luke gives a story. They even include some analysis. Like today when Spencer was reading to us from Luke, from the words of Mary, that was not narrative. That was analysis. She was giving us, you know, some expert analysis. The Holy Spirit had revealed to her some things about the significance of what was going on. And so she adds analysis right in the middle of the actual story. But when you get to the Gospel of John, his approach is quite different. He didn't have a whole lot to say in the prologue of his Gospel, so the first 18 verses of chapter 1. He didn't have a whole lot to say as far as story is concerned. He just gets right into the analysis of it. And so we had looked at some of that last Christmas Day, actually. Two parts. There are two themes, really, that we see in the prologue. John wants to talk about the one who came and the way he came. The one who came and the way he came. Let me just summarize for you what he had to say about the one who came. He gives the reader this remarkable resume of the Lord Jesus. Now, he starts using a nickname. He doesn't actually use the word Jesus. And you don't know that he's, well, you know, but a lot of people might not know that he's talking about Jesus until he gets down to verse 14, because that's when he identifies the nickname. Remember the nickname from John chapter 1:1? What's the nickname that John likes to use for Jesus? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. What's the Word? And he goes on and on and on. In verse 18, he identifies the Word as Jesus, the Son of God. But there's this remarkable resume of the one who came. He tells us, for example, that the Word was from the beginning. In other words, when there was nothing but God, the Word was. When there was nothing, when nothing had been made, the Word was. And he tells us in verse 1 as well that the Word, whoever the Word was, but you know who the Word was, the Word was fellowshipping with God. The Word was in relationship with God. And again in verse 1 he tells us that the Word was himself God. And now the reader starts scratching his head like, well, how can you have, it sounds like you got two gods. And of course it took several years for the church to kind of sort through some of this information and appreciate what we understand today as the doctrine of the triune God. But the Word was himself God. Verse 3, he says, and the Word, whoever the Word was God's agent of creation. God the Father, we would say, worked through God the Son to bring about the creation of the world. And he doesn't go into any of the details about that. He just said he was the agent of creation. Verses 4 through 8, he talks about the Word being what John the Baptist was all about. John the Baptist traveled throughout, you know, the Palestinian countryside, and he was the front man. And he was always talking about the one who was to come. He was always advocating for him. He was promoting the Word. And then in verses 9 through 13, we learn that there were a lot of people who overlooked who the Word was. They really didn't care. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And yet there were some who did recognize who he was, those meek souls who recognized and received him. John says in verse 12, God conferred upon them this great gift of family. Those who recognized who Jesus was, who the Word was, got to be in God's family. So, is it any wonder that with a resume like that, over the years, so many people have so revered the Lord Jesus? He was from the beginning. He was himself God. He was the agent of creation. Is it any wonder that there are so many who revere Jesus everywhere? They are willing to serve him at great inconvenience, sometimes at great risk and great cost. Walter alluded to that in his prayer today. It's because of who he is. He's just, we don't know anybody like him. In our culture, other than maybe rock stars and the odd politician, although politicians don't, you know, retain this greatness for very long, it seems. Eventually they fail us and then we discard them. But in the ancient world, royalty was just something that you took seriously. Not that many years ago, there was a king in England by the name of King George. King George VI. He was the father of Queen Elizabeth. And there was a time in his life when he was very ill. And they were performing surgery on him one evening. And over 5,000 people came out to Buckingham Palace, and they just stood there. And they waited, kind of a holy vigil, while the surgeons were doing their work on the king. And they just stood there and they waited to learn about the outcome. Such was their devotion to their king, King George. I don't know if that's how we feel. You know, do we find ourselves bowing before his unrivaled majesty? Probably there are moments when we just kind of see it. We just get a glimpse of the greatness of Christ. Sadly, it doesn't last long enough sometimes, but we just see it and we understand what John is getting at here. So that's the one who came. But the thing I want to look at today is the way he came in verse 14. And I want to offer you three bits of analysis. I think there are three things that John wants his readers to understand about the Word. And the first is, very simply, and you probably know this by heart. Analysis number one, the Word became flesh. When John thinks about Advent, the first thing that came to mind was, the Word became flesh. You say, what's that? What's flesh? Is that stuff that, you know, hangs on your hand or your arm, and the older you get it, hangs even more, it seems. Flesh. Well, it's more the idea of flesh and blood. Jesus, the Word, the eternal Word, the Son of God, became flesh and blood. He became mortal. We understand that. He became human. Or we might say he became one of us. He's one of us. You meet somebody at the mall from Balmoral Bible Chapel and you think, oh, I know that person. They're one of us. And sometimes you meet someone and you might think, no, I don't think he's one of us. I recently heard a story, it's a true story, about a preacher from Britain who was invited to speak somewhere in the United States. And before he got there, he went to Chicago and there was a baseball game. And the people he was staying with wanted to take him to his first ever Major League Baseball game. And so the Brit goes with them, and he enjoyed the game. And when he got to where he was going to speak, he was telling people about this. He said, it was fantastic. He said, for the very first time in my life, I got to watch the Chicago White Stockings play. And he said, the game was fantastic. He says, there was side after side after side. And finally, when we got to the eighth side, one of the Chicago White Stockings got up to the plate, and he hit the ball, and it was a four-base hit. A four-base hit. Well, I thought there were only three bases. Well, I guess there's home plate, so that would be the fourth base. And although the audience chuckled, just like you did a few moments ago, and they thought the speaker was rather quaint, kind of cute, they had the sense that he's not one of us. He didn't really get it. John says that when Jesus came, he was in fact one of us. He was one of us because he experienced humanity. He had the full human experience, almost. He experienced what some of you will experience if I speak long enough this morning, and your stomach will alert you to the fact that you need to be fed. You will experience hunger. Jesus got hungry, and Jesus experienced thirst. He was that human. He was fully human. He experienced fatigue after working for, you know, 3 or 4 hours, working on a house in his, as a part of his father's, Joseph's carpentry business. He just got tired, and he had to sit down and take a breath. You know, just give yourself take a break. And there were times when he also would have experienced loneliness, just like the first Adam did. You know, you may think, wow, life in the garden was perfect at the beginning. Wouldn't it have been super? You know, just you and God and all these animals and all this food and everything was there, all the resources that you needed to enjoy life. And yet even in the opening chapters of the Bible, we read, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. He was lonely. And Jesus would have experienced loneliness as well. I imagine sometimes Jesus was lonely in his own physical family because they didn't get it. They didn't understand him. They were aloof to some of the things that he was telling them about himself. And isn't that funny? Sometimes in the people that you were the closest to physically, you don't necessarily feel deep kinship with. And that may be part of your Christmas experience this year. It's possible that you feel closer to people here at the chapel in some ways, more so than you will some of your own earthly family. And Jesus probably experienced that too at times. So although he was fully human, the scriptures tell us he was without sin, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And so fully human, but without sin. What does it matter that Jesus became one of us? So what? Well, I think part of it is that it really piques a lot of our curiosity. I mean, Jesus, the eternal Word? How could he actually become one of us? And maybe you think about this. You let your imagination go. And there are both Christian and non-Christian people who have mused about this. I remember in the mid-90s there was a song that peaked on the charts by a Joan Osborne called One of Us. And parts of it are kind of irreligious, and I won't read those parts to you. And parts of it are just, I get it, you're curious. What would it mean for God to become man? She says, if God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets? What if, she says, what if God were one of us? It certainly got her attention. Jesus being one of us invites confidence in his empathy. The scriptures make it abundantly clear to us that that was one of the sort of effects of the incarnation, is that Jesus had the ability to empathize with us. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. He gets it. He gets it when we're hungry. He gets it when we're thirsty. He gets it when we're lonely. He gets it when maybe we don't know what we want to do. We've got choices to make. And Jesus made choices, and he always made good choices, didn't he? But he has empathy for us in our weaknesses. Jesus' wide-ranging experience will on earth make him the consummate man for all seasons. Brenda loaned me a book not long ago that talked about Jesus as the man for all seasons. He understands all of life. He knows what it's like. He is an all-season Savior. Jesus knows the experience of the refugee. When he was a baby, his parents had to run. They were political refugees. The authorities were after them. I dare say most of us don't know that experience. Maybe our friend Andrew over there knows something of the experience of being a political refugee, but Jesus knew that. Jesus understands. Jesus understands the experience of homelessness. Most of us don't. Jesus gets it. He once said, you know, the foxes have dens and the birds have nests, but I'm homeless. The Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head. For most of his life, Jesus was a homeless person. He wouldn't understand the security, or at least he didn't experience the security that we have. You know, we come to church, we go back to our homes. We go to work, we come back to our homes. We always have a place to go to. And Jesus didn't have that experience. He understands homelessness. But he was also a king, so he understands royalty. That's kind of strange. He could empathize with Queen Elizabeth, and he could also empathize with that man downtown who doesn't have a place to live. So that's the first bit of analysis that John gives us, is that the Word became flesh, flesh and blood. Secondly, he says, and the Word made his dwelling among us. Made his dwelling. That is an interesting expression. You might render it more literally, he pitched his tent.
Oh, he said, no, that can't be right. God didn't pitch his tent.
Well, actually, it would be right, because in the Old Testament, you remember the books of Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus, God's presence was located in a little structure, and I think we have a picture of it. It was just a little tent is what it was. It was a tabernacle. And we sometimes talk about God tabernacling among his people, and I think that's the background to this expression. John is saying, you remember what it was like for our people many, many years ago in the Old Testament, that God would tabernacle? He pitched his tent among us? Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, describes this as, or translates this as, the Word moved into the neighborhood. And that kind of captures something. It wasn't just that he became one of us, but he drew near to us. Isaiah's version is, you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. And this is a different kind of God. This isn't a holy hermit that lives up on Mount Zeus and only the sacred few are able to approach him. Oh, no, 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 no. This is the God who takes the initiative to come and to be among us, to draw close to us. He is Emmanuel. It expresses his desire to stay a while. I suppose that can be a good thing or a bad thing if one of your relatives calls you up and says, hey, for the month of July, we'd like to come and, you know, pitch our tent in your backyard. How do you feel about that? Well, depending on how you get along with that relative, that might be good news or not such good news, but I think it expresses a desire to stay a while. We want to be with you. We want to visit with you. Pitch their tent. What's the significance of Jesus dwelling among us? Pretty obvious, I think, here. I think it means, first of all, that he likes us. He likes us. Why else would you want to come and pitch your tent among some group of people if you didn't like them? Whenever we go to Abbotsford, we stay with my sister Gail. And we like Gail. We like her husband. We like her children. They got a nice house. They look after us. Yeah, we like to pitch our tent there in Abbotsford. And I think Jesus does this because he honestly likes us. Some days we don't like ourselves. He likes us. I don't know if that's hard for you to imagine. I think secondly, Jesus wants to dwell among us to show his solidarity with us. I'm there with you and I'm for you. You know, sometimes the most, now Jesus can do better than this, but sometimes the most that we can offer someone is the presence of our friendship. You're in the hospital, you're suffering, it's really serious. I have zero medical expertise, but I can come and I can stand with you in solidarity. And it helps, because you don't want to be alone, right? So sometimes that actually helps. During the war years, the royal family had an amazing way of identifying with their subjects. By the way, you can tell I'm reading the book, The Crown, which is the historical background to the series, The Crown, which is now in season 2. I never even saw season 1, but I love the history behind it. In World War I, Queen Mary would sometimes leave the security and the comforts of Buckingham Palace, and she would go to some of the poorest sections of London, and she would notice her subjects gathered around what they called street shrines. And these were places where the names of the fallen soldiers from their neighborhood were listed, and there were pictures there. And she would get out of her carriage, and it drove her security people crazy, but she would just go and mingle with the people, and she would visit with them, and she would cry with them, because she really cared about what they were experiencing at that time. We have another picture. Let's go to the next one. I don't know if you can recognize that person. That's a mechanic. That's a heavy-duty mechanic during World War II. And this lady became the Queen of England. This is a picture of Queen Elizabeth before she became Queen Elizabeth. During the war effort, even the royal family participated. And her task, her job, was to get her hands dirty and to work. And apparently she was a pretty good mechanic. They identified with their people. They showed their solidarity with them. We're not used to royalty doing that, you know, really mixing it up like that, but they did. And I think that's a great picture of what the Lord Jesus did when he came at the first Advent. And then last of all, I think it just expresses his availability to us. Why would he come and dwell among us if he didn't want to make himself and his resources available to us? And so I think that's part of the significance of Jesus coming to dwell among us. So analysis 1, he became one of us. Analysis 2, he actually came and lived among us. He drew close to us. And then the third one, again in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, that's number 1, and dwelt among us, that's analysis 2. And then thirdly, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John he's taking us below the surface. He's going past the nativity scene. Those nice little cute scenes that we all have carved from wood or stone. We all have them at home. We've got a few. We got more than one. We got a few, you know. One of my favorites, and I bought this in Nova Scotia years ago, a little store facing east, looking out at the Atlantic Ocean. 365 days a year, this Christmas store was open. And I got one of these little bubbles that, you know, you shake it and it snows. And inside, there was a figure of Santa kneeling before the infant Jesus. I like that. And there's some analysis going on there, right? Now we're getting below the surface. And so John, thirdly, comes to his readers and he says, have you seen the glory sightings? There have been sightings. There have been sightings of glory. Have you seen the glory sightings? Because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen glory. We say, what in the world is that? By the way, I said glory, not gory. right? They're different. Glory, what is glory? Glory is what makes you great. That is your glory. For some people, it's their wealth. For some people, it's their achievements. For some people, it's their intellect. That is their glory. He said, if you've seen Jesus, you have seen glory. What is it that made Christ great? And John may surprise us here a little bit, because what he chooses to focus on may not be the thing that we would focus on. He focuses on the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He says the thing about Jesus Christ that was so glorious was what he was full of. What was he full of? And he says here he was full of grace and truth. It's kind of a Hebrew idiom that means something like graciousness and faithfulness. Jesus exudes graciousness and faithfulness. He has it in an unending supply. How much grace would an all-season Savior need to have? And John says, this Savior had an unending supply of it. What does it matter that Jesus has revealed his vast supply of goodness and grace? When John wants to talk about the glory of Christ, he focuses on the goodness of Christ. He is good. He is supremely good. He has an unending supply of goodness. And it just comes and it comes and it comes. Have you experienced something of the unending supply of Christ's goodness this year? I'm sure many of us have. When will it stop? It just keeps coming. Is there no end to the goodness of Christ? And John would say, no, no, no. He showed it to us at the first Advent and, of course, throughout the course of his lifetime. Why does this matter that Jesus has revealed this aspect of his character to us? Well, I think part of it is that he wants us to understand that there is more to him than raw power. And, you know, we were really impressed by the resume that we read about in the first part of the prologue, where he says, and the Word was God's agent of creation. Wow! Can you imagine? He created the universe and the galaxies, and, you know, they go on and on and on. Is there an end to the galaxy? I don't know. I know it goes on and on and on and on. It's just such power. But John says, that's not what I want you to focus on. It's not the raw power of the Lord Jesus. I want you to focus on his goodness. This is supremely what was revealed when he came, his graciousness and his faithfulness. Sometimes we see the fierceness of Christ, and I think there's a time and a place to see the fierceness of Christ. He commands. He's a commanding figure, isn't he? He commands and he demands. And yet if that's all that we see about the Christ, we haven't seen enough of the Christ. There's also this he's good. And it's the kind of goodness that is winsome. You meet people like that sometimes, they're just such a delight to be around. Not that they're not principled. Not that they don't have backbone, not that they don't have pushback. Oh no, they have all of that. But somehow in the mix, they also have this remarkable kind of winsomeness that draws you to them. And Jesus was that sort of a person. He drew sinners to him. Have you ever wondered about that in the Gospels? How could it that the holiest man who had ever lived was somehow able to draw, he had this magnetic draw on such sinful people, rascals, tax collectors, prostitutes, and on and on. Sometimes we kind of have the opposite effect. People get close to our version of holiness and it's, you know, it doesn't smell that good and it repels them. And we think we're doing the right thing, and yet Jesus seemed to have a very different effect upon them. He attracted sinners. He attracted strugglers. There was room for strugglers in his entourage. If you're here today and, man, you say, I'm still struggling. Pastor Terry, a year ago when you talked about, you know, John 1 on Christmas Day, I was a struggler then. I'm still a struggler today. The goodness of Christ is there for you. You should be drawn to the goodness of Christ. It's for strugglers. It's for failers. That's people who fail, not sailors. Failers, people who fail, are drawn to the goodness of Christ. I failed. We're drawn to the goodness of Christ. I failed again. We're drawn to the goodness of Christ. Yeah, but this is the third time. Well, don't worry. There'll be more than three times. We're drawn to the goodness of Christ. That's what was revealed to us at the first Advent. And weaklings, too. Especially loves to have weaklings in his entourage. Because his strength shows up best in our weakness. So if you're here today and you're a weakling, you're a spiritual weakling, oh, you just fit in beautifully with Jesus' entourage. And the hymn for such people, of course, is the Billy Graham favorite, Just As I Am. Just as I am. These are the people that Jesus Christ reveals himself to. So John has analyzed Advent. God's Son became one of us. He got involved with the human family. You ever feel like there are some people you don't want to get involved with? I like them. Not. I don't want to get involved with that group over there. And God looked, Jesus Christ looked on humanity. I want to get involved with those people. I want to engage with them. He got involved with the human family, pitched his tent, showed us real goodness. And then we get to the end of John's gospel. This is my last slide. Get to the end of John's gospel, and he dispatches these weak disciples, right? He dispatches them. He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Remember at the beginning of my letter, John says, I talked about the way I was sent, the way that I came. And now he says, that's kind of a template for how I want to send you into the world. I want you to allow yourselves to be touched by the plight of others. I don't want you to get self-righteous and to think, well, I'm not like that anymore. Better to be, you know, I used to be like that. But Christ came and worked in my life. Come on, let me introduce you to the Savior. He can help you with that. We allow ourselves to be touched by the plight of others. He wants us to make ourselves available to others in their need. I don't know what pitching your tent with some of the people that you come across will look like. Maybe you'll need to go and volunteer at the mustard seed. Maybe that's one way of pitching your tent with some of those folks. But there are ways. There are ways that we need to do this. We need to draw near. And then having done that, we need to express goodness, really unconditional goodness to others. The past number of months, Diane and I have been developing some what you might call Advent practices. I'm sure all of our families have Advent practices. And this is what some of ours look like. We have been trying to be helpful to the less fortunate. We've mainly enjoyed going to the mustard seed with our group. Sometimes it's just hard work. But we've tried to serve in that way. We've got a little Salvation Army project going this year, and it's like this. Whenever we go by a Salvation Army bubble, you know, you see those all over town. I think they're everywhere. Canadian Tire, Superstore, they're everywhere. We try to do something. We try to put something in it. We try not to walk by. Now, we weren't perfect this year. There were a few times we didn't quite get to it, but we try not to walk by. We try to put something in, and we try to make sure that it's paper money, not just coins. I understand they're running a little short this year. And we got a little food bank project going, too, and that is that whenever we go grocery shopping, at the bottom of our list, the last item is food bank items. And so we go and make sure that we get some of the items that the food bank can use, and you can deposit it right there. It's real easy to do. But we're trying to cultivate a greater empathy with those who are less fortunate. And those kind of have helped us. I don't know what would help you. you probably have some other things that you could do. Another thing that we are working on is just getting involved with people outside our church. It's really easy for a pastor just to hang out all the time with Christian folk. And somehow I don't think that's the way Jesus lived, and I don't know that that's how he would want me to live, want us to live. And so we've been trying to do that. We have a neighbor who's recovering from surgery, and we've been in and out of each other's homes. We've been swapping books, and we've been swapping stories. And his wife makes great chocolate chip cookies, too. That doesn't hurt. But we want to enlarge our circle of friendship to include people who aren't necessarily just like us. Recently, Diane began volunteering, helping a new Canadian work on her conversational English. She's a Syrian woman. And they got together yesterday down at the library downtown. It's just another way of kind of opening yourself up, putting yourself out there, trying to find out what is it that I have that I could use, something that God has given me that I could bless other people. Because it seemed to me that's what Jesus was really concerned about. He wasn't just concerned about forgiving their sin. He was also concerned about meeting some of the other needs that they had. And then in due course, those deeper spiritual needs could be met as well. So it's not either or, but it's both and. I think that's all that I have to say today. Love the Christmas story. And I love the analysis as well. And the one that Spencer read, that was one of the more challenging ones to get our heads around. But the New Testament is full of both story and analysis. Let's pray. So we thank you, Father, for bringing us to yet another Advent season. Thank you that we do not do this alone, that we have families and we have friends. We know that today in Red Deer, this weekend, there will be probably many who will be going through Christmas all by themselves. And it makes us sad. We pray that you would help us to be outreaching at this time of year, and that we would be able to make room in our lives for those who maybe don't have the same blessings that we enjoy. We thank you that we know Christ, and we pray that you would use each of us to help make him known to other people. We thank you that he became a man. We thank you that he became like one of us, and now he sends us out. And here it's 12 noon. It's time for us to leave this place. And as we go out, help us to mimic and to model him as best we can, we pray through Christ. Amen.